Right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 5 this evening. The fifth chapter is really a continuation. And this is probably one of those places that they should not have bothered to have a chapter break. In chapter 4, we read about the Apostle John having been called up, the voice as of a trumpet saying, "Come up here and I will show you the things which will take place after these things." And we saw how this repetition of the phrase "after these things" is referring to the things that will take place once the church has finished its task here in the world. Once the church has run its course and been taken out of the world, then these things will transpire. And it all begins with John there around the throne of God and seeing these 24 elders, these four living creatures. There they are worshiping before the very throne of God. He tries to give us somewhat of a picture of the one who's sitting upon the throne, but all he really describes to us is a bright and a brilliant light that's radiating forth. He doesn't really give us a physical description. But then he tells us that the living creatures, that they are there crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to Him, the 24 elders also then fall down and they cast their crowns. We talked about the 24 elders being most likely a representative group, more than likely representing us, representing the church. And so as they worship and as they fall down and as they cast down their crowns, they are, and I think we will be, there in that multitude, crying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." I think it's interesting that the first bit of recognition that we will give to the Father is the recognition of the fact that He is the Creator. "For You have created all things, and by Your will they exist." You know, throughout almost all of human history, although there were lots of variations, there was the idea that there was a God who did indeed create everything. And that was pretty much true amongst most people. And as I said, there were variations within that, but there was the idea that there was indeed a God. And since there was indeed a God in the thinking process of most people, they also concluded rightly that if there is a God, He must have a standard by which we are to live. And so you can't really find any culture at any time in history past that didn't have some sort of an idea of God and some sort of an approach to worshiping Him. But in the 20th century, and it began to develop before that, but in the 20th century, this idea of atheism began to take hold. This idea that there really is no God at all, and that anybody who thinks they're a God is a person who's just out of touch with reality, a person who doesn't understand the significance of the scientific age that we live in, and things like that. But it's a relatively new idea. And it's an idea that is becoming more and more prevalent. And so I think it's interesting here that there will be this acknowledgement, this reminder, this admission that it is the Lord who created all things. You know, any thinking person, I believe, has to believe that there is at least a creator. I think in order to reject that, you really do have to set aside your rational thought processes. You have to embrace something totally and completely irrational. And it is astounding that many bright men and women who, in regard to most things, would have a good perspective and the ability to, you know, accurately evaluate and judge something, when it comes to the subject of God, and particularly the subject of God as the Creator, they just go into a completely irrational realm. And it's the realm that would say, you know, 2 and 2 makes 5. It's that kind of thing. The world around us, the world within us, the world above us, all of it is, you know, just blasting forth the message that there is a creator. And I have come to believe that this generation will be, I think, the most accountable generation in all of history, because we know more in this generation about the intricacies of the creation than any previous generation. You know, there never has been, according to the scripture, there's never been any valid basis to reject the idea of a creator. Romans chapter 1 tells us that those who do such a thing do so without an excuse. But, you know, you could go back to, say, the days of Darwin, and, you know, here's Darwin who has a theory about the cell, and his theory is that the cell is relatively simple, and because it's relatively simple, in order for it to evolve, that wouldn't be that difficult of a problem. But you see, Darwin was mistaken. He thought the cell was relatively simple. But the fact of the matter is, the cell is extremely complex. Now, we know through biology and biochemistry and things like that, we know today how extremely complex the cell is. And scientists today can see these complexities. And they tell us that the cell is a world in and of itself. And there are all of these activities that go on within the cell and all of these different parts to the cell. And each and every one has to function in a certain way. And it could never have not functioned that way and existed. And someone coined the phrase, the irreducible complexity of the cell. And the phrase itself, it goes completely against the evolutionary idea. You see, the evolutionary idea is that things begin simply and they become complex throughout the passage of long periods of time. But irreducible complexity says no, the cell could not have even existed without the complexity, so it couldn't have developed over a long period of time because each part of the cell is dependent on the other part of the cell, so no one part of the cell could survive on its own. The cell had to be intact totally and completely to start with. And how did you get a cell that's totally and completely intact to start with? You have to have a creator. Where you've got this amazing piece of machinery, you have to have someone who designed it. Now, here's the crazy thing. In every realm of life, we would never, ever think to suggest that the things that we see mechanically, technologically, or any other thing like that, we would never for a moment suggest that those things just happen to come together through random processes. Nobody would ever be so stupid as to think that. And anybody who did think that, immediately they would put a dunce cap on them and say, look, you know, you got to go back to school. You're irrational. But that mentality dominates people's minds when it comes to biological life. They never think to apply it to mechanical life, but when it comes to biological life, which is more complicated, they then say, oh, well, you know, this all just happened by random processes that happen by chance. Now, some will argue and say, no, we don't believe in random processes. We don't believe that it just accidentally came together. What we believe is that natural selection designed it. So there's the admission that there's a designer. Well, who's the designer? Well, natural selection. Well, what's natural selection? Anything but God. That's what natural selection is. But here, this praise that bursts forth in heaven is praise for God as our creator. You created all things. And you know, it's interesting, in this book of Revelation, as we go through, there will be this idea repeated over and over again. The angels will fly through heaven and call people to worship him who created the stars, the sun. Worship him who created the sea and the dry land and all of the creatures. Again, communicating. Interesting, isn't it? They're communicating the message of a creator because we're going further and further down the road of atheism as time passes. And so that message of a creator will be a very relevant message by the time we get into the thick of the tribulation period. But I'll tell you, as you already know, it's an intense battle in the culture today. And this is one of the flashpoints right here. You want to start an argument. You want to start a war. You know, just start talking about God creating things. Just start talking about the Genesis account. Just start talking, man, boy, you talk about six-day creationism and boy, the sparks will fly there. But you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Everything that is exists by the will of God. It's interesting that we're told in various places in the scripture, when you put the whole picture together, we're told that Jesus is the creator of all things. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We're told in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth. So we're told that Jesus is the creator. We're told that he is the heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1, meaning that he is the possessor of everything, the owner of everything. We're told also that he is the sustainer. We're told there that all things are held together by him. And so it tells us here that by your will, they exist presently. It's because of the will of Christ that we exist presently. It's because of the will of Christ that the world exists presently. Apart from his will, we would not exist. Amazing. You see, again, we have to understand, we who are believers, we need to really understand that all of what some people label as cultural wars, most of them, that is a misnomer. It's not really cultural wars that we're engaged in or observing, whatever we're doing with it. It's really a spiritual battle. Because the Bible says Jesus created everything. He is the owner of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. And the world and Satan behind the world says, no, that's not true. Science says natural selection is responsible for everything that exists. Evolutionary processes, randomness. You see, it's a huge battle. Now, some people, some Christians say, well, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, as long as we believe in Jesus, isn't that good enough? I mean, do we have to get into this creation debate at all? Why don't we just move on from that? Let's just go out and preach the gospel. And who cares if God created in 6 days or 6 million years? Does that really matter? Some would say. But you see, it really does matter. It matters a lot. If Genesis is unreliable, then how are you going to trust the rest of the Bible? Because Genesis is the foundation for everything else. Genesis means the book of beginnings. So if in the beginning we can't be sure about what really happened, how can we be sure that what happened later on down the road actually happened? But you see, even more than that, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, all those things have their foundation back in Genesis. Why did Jesus die on the cross in the first place? Well, because of sin. Well, what is sin? Where do we find that in the Bible? Well, we find it in Genesis chapter 3. You see, it all goes right back there to the beginning. It goes right back to having been created in fellowship with God, God having given man great privileges, but one prohibition, a man violating that one prohibition and bringing ruin upon himself, and then God declaring that he would redeem man. It's all right there in Genesis. So we can't disengage from this, and we can't just say, oh, well, hey, you know, as long as I believe in Jesus and give people a track or two here or there, you know, everything's fine with that. We don't need to get caught up in these political things. Sometimes they're referred to. These aren't political things. These are spiritual things. But you see, also, what's at stake here is the veracity of the Bible. Now, you see, if we take that kind of attitude that says, you know, I know this says that in 6 days God created the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. I know it says that, but you know, it doesn't really mean that. You see, because days don't mean days like we think of them. Days mean, you know, eons of time. Now, question. Where does it say that? You see, when it says days, everything in that context there indicates that it's days like we know it that are being spoken of. Sure, the Hebrew word can be used to refer to longer periods of time, but the context is always clear. And never is that word used to refer to anything more than a 24-hour day when it's used with things like the evening and the morning being the first day. The evening and the morning being day two. When those combinations are together, it always refers to a 24-hour day. But, okay, somebody says, but why is that such a big deal? You see, because if it doesn't mean what it says here, how do we know that it means what it says somewhere else? And what's really at stake here that a lot of times people don't realize, what's really at stake, more than just the, you know, the creation issue, what's really at stake is the veracity of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible, the dependability of the Bible. Because once you start to reason that, well, I know it says this, but it doesn't really mean that, it really means this, where do you stop with that? And as Pastor Chuck has said over the years, what ends up happening is the Bible is no longer the authority. You become the authority on what the Bible said or didn't say. Or some other person becomes the authority on what the Bible said or didn't say. I think it's a much safer, much wiser position to just look at it and say, you know, it says what it says and it means what it says. And even though I maybe can't figure it all out, it's okay. Because there's enough, you know, if I'm one of those kind of people that I've got to know all of the little bits and pieces of it. And, you know, hey, there's plenty to support the biblical account. And if you're one of those kinds of people, then, you know, ask me afterward and I'll recommend 10 books you can read. That'll give you that additional support that you might need. But nobody has ever taken God at his word and lived to regret it. Nobody ever has. You will find that God is faithful. His word is faithful. His word is true. And we make the biggest mistake when we start thinking that our little brains, you know, that we know better. That's the height of arrogance to pit my brain against God. It's not only the height of arrogance, it's the height of stupidity. Because, of course, God made my brain in the first place. If God has the know-how to make my brain, you know, that should tell me something. For you created all things. We pointed out that Revelation is, of course, the consummation of everything, where Genesis is the beginning of everything. And so here, again, we're having this, you know, this continuity. You know, that's another amazing thing about the Bible. You know, the Bible is absolutely astounding in this regard. And it is, It's really miraculous. There's not really a human explanation for it. You know, most of you at least, I think, you know that the Bible is made up of a number of different books. 66 in total. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the astounding thing about the Bible is, although it was written over a very long period of time, I personally believe that the early chapters of Genesis were written by Adam himself and passed on eventually down to Moses. So over a very long period of time, the Bible was written. It was written by a variety of different authors from all different kinds of backgrounds. All different kinds of backgrounds. And it was written on three different continents. But here's the miracle. When you read it, it's one book with one author. It says consistently from Genesis to Revelation the same thing. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't have one opinion in Exodus about one thing and another one in Isaiah and then a different one in Luke and then another one in Hebrews. The continuity is there all the way through from beginning to end. And this book of Revelation, as you begin to study the book of Revelation, and as you begin to connect the dots back to the Old Testament and then back as far as the book of Genesis, you see, amazing. It's astounding. And as we get to the last chapters of this book of Revelation, we're going to find that very thing, that all of these references will be taking us back to the original creation, and now God is recreating. It's totally fascinating. And there is no human explanation for that. It really is one of the indicators. In my opinion, it's one of the strong indicators that this book is divinely inspired. You know, there wasn't any human being who could have possibly conspired to bring this thing together. You would have had to have lived thousands of years in order to do that. You would have had to have been all over the place. It didn't happen that way. But it's clear when you read it that there is really just one author. And that author is none other than God himself. And the more you study it, the more you meditate on it, the more you get to see the complexities of it, but the continuity of it, the more you realize this is God's book. This isn't man's book. Somebody asked me recently, they were talking to a friend and the friend was telling them, oh, you know, the Bible's written by men. You don't have to take it seriously. It can't be God's word. It's man's word. And they said, what do you say to that? Well, there's a lot of things you could say to that. I said, but, you know, here's one thing. Start with this. The Bible couldn't possibly be man's book because it's a Bible that's really kind of, it's kind of anti-man. You know, men don't usually write books about all of their evil tendencies and desires and their failures and their, you know, their wretchedness and their wicked, you know, nature and their inability to please God or save themselves. That's not, human beings don't have a strong tendency toward exposing themselves in that way or acknowledging their weaknesses. See, this is a book that doesn't praise man, doesn't elevate man in any sense. It just simply says that man is condemned and needs a savior. Now, that's not a book men would write. So that's a good place to begin. It's foolish to say that men wrote this book. Obviously, those who say it have never read it. Because once they came to a statement like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, incurably sick, they realized, wait, who said that? Must have been God. So here we are with the Creator and the praise and the honor and the glory being given to the Creator. And there in that heavenly throne room, John now tells us, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, that's interesting to me because remember, when John gives us the description initially, he doesn't say anything about a hand. He doesn't say anything about the outline of a man's body or anything like that. He just speaks of it with, again, these brilliant stones shining forth there. But now he declares that he that sat up on the throne had a scroll in his right hand. And the scroll was written inside and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Wow. So there's John in heaven. And the 24 elders are falling down and casting down their crowns, and the living creatures are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the elders and the creatures together are pronouncing blessing, glory, honor, power. And then John says, "And I saw him sitting on the throne." And he has a scroll. What is this scroll? Well, there have been different ideas put forth as to what it is. But one of the things that you learn from Revelation, from the study of the book of Revelation, is that the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. You know, if you're at a loss on how to understand something in one portion of Scripture, see if you can find something like it or something even identical to it. See if you can find it somewhere else. And oftentimes that will bring an understanding. Now, as we go through this book of Revelation, the remainder of it, we're going to find that there are things that have been great mysteries to people, but the mystery has remained because they haven't used the Scriptures themselves as the decoder, if you will. They haven't used the Scripture to try to interpret. They've just looked at something and said, "Oh, I wonder what that means. Well, maybe it means this." Instead of going back to the Bible and saying, "Well, where do we find this somewhere else in the Bible?" And we will find as we go through that that is the way to interpret Scripture. That's the way to interpret this book. So here we have a scroll, and it is written on the inside and on the back, and it is sealed with seven seals. Now, where do we find another picture like this in Scripture? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 32, we find the picture of another scroll. And the scroll is sealed. It's written on the front side and the back. And it happens to be a purchase deed or a title deed to a piece of property. Jeremiah was told by the Lord that his cousin was going to be sent from his uncle, and they were going to suggest to him to buy a piece of land. And that's the context of that purchase deed. And the Lord tells him to do it. And so then Jeremiah goes through this description of what happened, and he talked about having that title deed, and he described it, and the description is very similar to what we have here. So since that particular scroll was the purchase deed to a piece of property, we could, I think, with good, solid biblical grounds, see this scroll as a title deed as well. And what many have speculated, but I think with good reason, is that this is nothing less than the title deed of the earth. Some of you that have been here for some years, you've heard Pastor Chuck go through this whole scenario, but some of you haven't heard it, so I'm going to go through it for you. God creates the world, and He creates man, and He gives man dominion over the earth. So man is ruler over the earth. But man rebels against God and submits to Satan, and in the process, he transfers ownership. He transfers the rights over the land, the earth, he transfers it over to the devil, to Satan. The New Testament refers to Satan as the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus called him the prince of this world, meaning the ruler of this world. When Jesus was there in the wilderness, you remember, being tested 40 days and 40 nights. You remember Satan came to him and he said, if you're really the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread. If you're really the Son of God, cast yourself down from this high place, because God will, he'll catch you with his angels. And then he said this. He said, this is Satan speaking to Jesus. He said, if you're really the Son of God, he takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. He says, if you're really the Son of God. No, he says, he shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you these kingdoms, for they belong to me, and I can give them to whomever I choose. Satan claimed ownership of the world. And guess what? Jesus didn't say, hey, you're lying. You can't give me those. Those aren't yours. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Or he said, you shall worship the Lord and serve him only. Get lost, basically. But you see, the devil made that claim, and it was a valid claim. Because when man sinned, he forfeited the ownership and turned it over to the enemy. Now, of course, ultimately, even Satan, you know, the Bible assures us that behind it all, even though the Bible refers to him as the god of this age, the prince of this world, the spirit that's now working in the children of disobedience, all of those things to let us know that Satan is immediately in charge of the world, the Bible reassures us that behind it all, God still hasn't lost total control. This is, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, this is what we're talking about. God is still back of the whole thing, and actually the title deed is in his hand. But the question is, who is worthy to take this scroll? Now, with the scroll, the title deed, if you will, the title deed indicates dominion for the one who holds it. So the idea here is that God's dominion is going to be reestablished on the earth. But what we're going to see is that God's dominion being reestablished begins with a process of judgment and cleansing. Before God reestablishes his kingdom here on earth, he's going to purge it. And that's what these seven seals are all about. So here's the question. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals? The question is really this. Who is worthy to execute the judgment upon the earth that is necessary for the earth to be purged so the kingdom of God can be restored? Who is worthy to do that? And notice, John says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Who is worthy to bring forth the judgment? No one. No one was worthy. And so John says, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. So John weeps much, but actually probably a more literal rendering is that John wept uncontrollably. John wept uncontrollably at the thought that there would be no kingdom of God. That the world as we know it in sin would just go on and on and on because there was no one worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Boy, I'll tell you, if we had to live with the prospect of things just going on forever like this and going from bad to worse, oh my, could you imagine how depressing that would be? That would be so depressing. Now, some people just, they do live that way. It's just the way it is, the way it's always been, the way it always will be. That's something to weep about. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, John is suddenly being introduced to a new figure. Now, someone that he obviously knew, but yet in this state of being caught up, being there in heaven, he's not understanding all of this that is going on. But he's told not to weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember the prophecy of Jacob way, way back, recorded in Genesis, the 49th chapter. The prophecy of Jacob concerning Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. And so this imagery of a lion, of a young, strong, powerful, invincible lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. At the end of this book, Jesus will say, I am the root and the offspring of David. So, of course, this is Jesus who's being referred to here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. I love that. He has prevailed. He will prevail. The Lord has prevailed. The Lord will prevail. And John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed. I looked and I saw a lamb. Now, understand this. When the Bible speaks of Jesus as a lamb, we have to know what that's talking about. We think of lambs as cute little creatures, you know, nice and gentle. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about Jesus as gentle as a lamb. When the Bible refers to Jesus as a lamb, it's always speaking of the sacrificial element of his work. You see, because predominantly in Scripture, a lamb was used in sacrifice. Remember what it said in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus at the Jordan River? And he said to those men, Andrew and John, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was talking about the fact that he would fulfill what all of those sacrifices were talking about. The Passover lamb, the lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement, and all of those lambs that were offered continually. Jesus, there he is as a lamb, as though it had been slain. But notice, having seven eyes, or having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So what is the significance of the seven horns? A horn was symbolic of power. Go back to Daniel's prophecies, chapter 7 in particular, chapter 8. You will find there the references to the horn, the little horn, the big horn. And they're symbolic of power. So when it says that the lamb, as though it had been slain, had seven horns, it is speaking of his omnipotence. He has all power, because seven, of course, is the number of perfection. And he has seven eyes, meaning that he has omniscience. And so here, the what you call incommunicable attributes of God. Incommunicable attributes of God are attributes that God alone possesses that cannot be shared with anybody else. Jesus possesses those incommunicable attributes. He is all-powerful and he's all-knowing. Or another way to put it, he is omnipotent and he is omniscient. That's what we're being told here. The Lamb is omnipotent. He has all power. He has all knowledge. But notice, he's a lamb who has been slain. Now, based on this statement here, some believe that our first glimpse of Christ will be a glimpse of him in that state of humiliation. We will see him wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. We will see the wounds. And some people have speculated from this that Jesus might indeed bear these wounds throughout all eternity. Perhaps so. But John says he sees him as a lamb who has been slain. So it seems to be indicating that there will be that visual thing there that we will know from observing him that he was slain. Now, some have taken it, I think, to an extreme where they have suggested that Jesus, when we first see him, he's going to be bloodied and pummeled and beaten and swollen up and beyond recognition, because Isaiah tells us that that was his state. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We hid our faces from him. To me, that I think that's a little going a bit too far with it. But I think to see him with those wounds visible, I think that that is a very realistic possibility. That that is how we will see him. And of course, those are to some degree his identifying marks, aren't they? You remember after Jesus had risen from the dead, and remember when he was on the road to Emmaus with those disciples and he was speaking to them, and they were just wondering, you know, who is this person? They said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's happened?" He said, "What's happened?" "Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. We thought that he was going to deliver Israel, but he was crucified. It's been 3 days." Jesus said, "Oh, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written. Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And then he proceeded to unfold the scriptures to them, to open the scriptures up to them. And then as they were walking along, he acted as though he would go alone by himself. And they begged him, no, come, come with us, come and eat. And they went into the house and he sat down, remember? He sat down to eat and he took the bread. He lifted up his arms to heaven and he broke it. And it says at that moment their eyes were open. I think their eyes were open because they saw the wounds in his wrist. And so those have become identifiable marks. And I think that in heaven that that's what we'll see. That Jesus will still bear those wounds. Remember, in his glorified body, not only do we have that incident there, but we have his appearance to Thomas where he says, put your hand into the wounds. Touch me and see that it is I. So in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here's that moment when everything builds to this crescendo. The whole of heaven will now burst forth in praise as he has taken the scroll. He's the only one worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. And can you imagine that moment when it actually happens? Now, again, this is prophecy. This is future. This hasn't happened yet. And I do not believe that it's going to happen apart from us being there. That we are going to be there. And what John is describing that he saw is actually what we will see when it does literally unfold in time. Remember, John was transported in the spirit from his day into a day out in the future that hasn't yet arrived. We, before this occurs, we, God's people, the church, will be taken up. We're there for sure because, again, the 24 elders are a representative body. Who else could they represent but the church? I mean, some people have suggested other ideas, but I think the church is the most likely and the best possible fit. But we're there and we see all of this happen. And with John, perhaps we would also weep, not understanding. But with John and everybody else, when the Lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So, again, now all of heaven is going to break forth into praise, singing this new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, here's the question. Who is singing this song? Well, we know it's the four living creatures. It's the 24 elders. In verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. We know that it is at least the living creatures, the 24 elders. But notice what they're saying. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The church, that's the song of the church. The church is made up of people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. Again, another indicator that the church is there, present. The church is in heaven. The church will not be here to experience the tribulation. The church is in heaven singing to our Redeemer, blessing Him, praising Him, worshiping Him, pronouncing Him worthy for having redeemed us and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. Think about that. We shall reign on the earth, a kingdom of priests. That's probably more literally what it says, a kingdom of priests. He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we will reign on the earth. Remember what Paul said about the future? He said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Have you thought about that lately? Reigning as a kingdom of priests on the earth? Can we even begin to get any kind of a picture of what that's going to be like? It's really something that is, in many ways, it's inconceivable. It's incomprehensible. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared. They're so great. They're so far beyond our ability. You know, since this is reality, and since this is true, and since this is where we are all headed, why would we ever waste our time here and now striving to get this and to obtain that, and got to have this, and, you know, all of this stuff that's just, you know, we get a little parcel at best, and we don't get to keep it very long, and all of that sort of thing. Whatever it is that we have, we don't get to keep it very long, because once we're gone, it's over. But how many people are there, even believers, who, instead of looking to the future, instead of looking to this time when the Lord is going to give us, as He promised, dominion over everything, instead of looking to that, we're striving to get a hold of it here and now. I'm not saying you can't own property or anything like that, but your life isn't to be about that. That's not what we're to be doing. Jesus said, don't store up treasures here on earth. Why? Because moth and rust can corrupt them, and thieves can break in and steal them. What did He say to do? He said, store up treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is where we're going. This is what is in our future. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, I'm going to close with this. He said to them, and the Corinthians, they were really, you know, they were really hung up on earth. Of course, Corinth was in Greece, a city that was famous for temples and for philosophers and worldly wisdom and materialism and all of those things. And the Corinthian believers had fallen into the trap of wanting to have the respect of the world and all of that kind of a thing. And so they were trying to turn the gospel into a philosophy and compete with the Greek philosophers and all of this kind of stuff. And Paul says to them at one point, he says, you are wise. He's speaking sarcastically, though. You are wise. You're considered to be wise, but we're considered to be fools. You're considered to be rich. We're considered to be poor. You are seeking to reign as kings. He said, I wish you were really reigning as kings. I wish the kingdom had come. What he's pointing out to them is you're striving for these things prematurely. You're trying to get them all here on earth. That's what we're going to get in heaven. And he gave this contrast between himself as an apostle and the other apostles with the Corinthians, who wanted the acceptance of the world. They wanted the world to admire them, love them, respect them, appreciate them, learn from them. But the apostles, in contrast, Paul said, were the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things to this day. Paul's point was this. I wish you did reign indeed. There is a kingdom coming. And we will reign. But it's not here. It's not now. And instead of trying to set up our little empire, our little kingdom here on earth, God wants us to be thinking about that kingdom. That destiny. That reality that is coming in our future. And that we would be living here and now as pilgrims, as sojourners, as people who are foreigners in a strange land. This isn't my home. I'm not trying to settle down here on earth and live happily ever after. I'm on my way to heaven. We're on our way to heaven. And there we are going to reign as a kingdom of priests. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you are those that have endured with me through my suffering. And I appoint to you a kingdom, just as my Father appointed one to me. This is not the time to reign. This is the time to suffer with Christ. It's the time to labor. It's the time to serve. It's the time to give ourselves for him and his kingdom. There is coming a time to reign. And this verse here reminds us of that. He has made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's where we're headed. All of this that we read tonight, it's all future. It's all where, hopefully, we are all going to be. It's all where God wants us to be. It's where he intends us to be. It's where we are able to be. But there's only one catch. You can't get there without the Lamb who was slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. And those who are connected with him will prevail with him. And tonight, if you're not, if you're living for this world, if you're following after success, if you're chasing material wealth, if you're looking to be somebody important in this world, let go of that. Follow Christ, because he will prevail. He will set up that kingdom. It will come, and that's the kingdom you want to be a part of. That's the one that'll endure forever. Anything less than that, we sell ourselves short. Lord, we thank you that there is a kingdom coming. And Lord, we thank you that you've invited us to come and to be part of that kingdom. Lord, that you've extended the invitation. And I think of the last words of this book. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And whoever will, let them come and drink of the water of life. Lord, I pray tonight, if there's a single soul among us that's trying to quench their thirst with the water of this world, trying to settle down and build an empire here and now, Lord, thinking that there's something here of value worth holding on to, worth neglecting you over, Lord, deliver them from that delusion, we pray. Lord, that all of us might see clearly what we've looked at here tonight. Lord, that this is nothing less than reality, that this is nothing less than the future. And Lord, that there wouldn't be a single person that would miss this gathering around the throne. Not a single person here, not a single person listening. Lord, we just praise you. Jesus, we do tonight. We say, Lord, that you are indeed worthy because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Lord, you are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And Lord, we praise you tonight. Be glorified here in our midst tonight, in our lives this week as we go.